International Monetary Fund are a step forward for Serbia.
The IMF serves the IMF. It doesn't serve any country. The IMF comes in like a vulture. It puts Serbia deeper into debt. That's what it'll do. So the people will be working for the international financial bankers.
Though compliant in the beginning, the first post-Milosevic Prime Minister of Serbia, Zoran Djindjic, eventually started realizing what the IMF, together with Mlađan Dinkić and a few other so-called experts, were doing to his country. In the last months of his life, Zoran Djindjic even attempted to sack Mlađan Dinkić from the position of governor of the Serbian National Bank, and Djindjic set up a plan to start returning Serbia's loans in 2006. This shocked many in international financial institutions and Western corridors of power. Sadly, Djindjic's plan was cut short. Zoran Djindjic was assassinated in March of 2003, and though a Serbian court convicted former paramilitary leader Milorad Ulemeklegija for the murder, the political background behind the assassination was never revealed. The next chosen prime minister, Vojislav Koštunica, continued Serbia's path towards integrations with the West, but he too at one point began to think that he could reduce Serbia's debt and get away with it.
In 2007, at one point, Serbia was in the process of lowering its level of debt.
By next year, Koštunica was gone. He wasn't assassinated, but his political career was, thanks to an unprecedented political and media campaign against him. Interestingly enough, many in Serbia who admire Zoran Djindjic today mostly do so because of his motivating speeches, which were frankly very impressive. In them, Djindjic advocated a change of mentality, telling Serbs that they all had to work together in creating a better society. But they knew little about his bitterness regarding Western plans for Serbia in the last days of his life. In his very last interview, Djindjic talked about the West as he rarely did before. This interview was almost completely ignored in every documentary about the life and work of Zoran Djindjic. With both Djindjic and Koštunica out of the picture, Serbia's debt started sharply increasing. The people were confused. They were afraid. It seemed that everyone was against them and there was no way out. Then, a ray of light shined through. Another one. 10 more. 12 shining stars. The European Union.
Europe is following a parallel of the United States. It's growing bigger and bigger. The Eurozone has allowed banks to become bigger, which is not a healthy thing for a regional world.
You do control your own currency. You can work your way out of excessive debt. Case in point is Argentina. 10 years ago, roughly, it was in a terrible economic crisis. It had followed all the rules of the the neoliberal rules, the IMF, the World Bank. It was kind of a poster child, in fact. And it crashed. And what they did was essentially default on their debts. It's called restructuring. So they restructured the debts. IMF couldn't force the country to pay it. All the economists predicted it's going to be a hopeless disaster. For a couple of months, it was a serious problem. But then the country started growing again. Since then, it's had maybe the highest growth rate in South America.
Europe was a lovely place. Now, with this one Eurozone euro currency, I feel that it's like the United States. And I don't think these countries in Europe are like the states of the United States. They don't have an identity. Croatians are Croatian. Serb is a Serb. Italian and a Frenchman, a German.
All right, but I'd like to hear something from someone who actually lives in the EU.
I live in France, and dissatisfaction with the EU is growing tremendously. I say even in France, because of course the situation is worse in Greece, it's worse in Spain, it's worse in Portugal, it's worse in Italy.
Yeah, but isn't it important to, belong somewhere?
Well, it's always the idea that there are good standards in the EU and it will be good for the fight against corruption, etc., to adopt European standards. Well, I would say if it's good to adopt those standards, adopt the standards. I mean, if the standards are good, adopt them, European Union or not.
Ugh, that sounds like a lot of work. Can't someone else do it?
The fact is that belonging to the European Union has not been the great benefit to the existing members that it was promised.
In Greece, before 1981, before the entrance of Greece to the European Economic Community, the predecessor structure to the European Union, they were saying literally, "We will eat with golden spoons."
It has not been the case because, in fact, the economic policy of all the countries is dictated by the bureaucracy.
Look what happened to Greece 30 years in the European Union. And not only this phase now with the economic crisis. We have no productive basis, no agricultural sector. We are importing everything. And the tourism which we have are not leaving really wealth to the people. This is tour operators. This is money which goes again out of the country.
Boy, this guy makes the EU sound like a Greek tragedy. Maybe the EU just doesn't like Greeks. What about the Croats? They recently joined the EU and love it. The Croatian president adores the EU. And that's because joining the EU made Croatia better.
No matter how much the Serbian government bows down to everything that the Europeans ask, they are still treated like they're doing something wrong.
No, no, you can't really mean that. Serbia needs the EU. It's the ray of hope, the last chance.
It seems to me rather sad that a country with the vigor, I think, intellectual and other of Serbia, for a small country, that it should pin all of its policy and hopes on getting into a club that apparently doesn't want it.
All right, fine. At least Serbia got a lot of foreign investments, right? And a small town in the south of the country was about to get a lesson in just how great foreign investments can be. Vranje had a well-developed shoe production company. Founded back in 1958, it started producing top-notch shoes, which quickly made it the leader in women's and sports shoes in Serbia, Yugoslavia, and the Balkans. The people were proud of their shoe company, and it was called Koštana, named after the title of a book written by Boris Stanković, a famous Serbian writer born in Vranje. At its height, the company employed 4,000 workers and had production facilities in several municipalities around Vranje. Unlike Sever in my hometown of Subotica, Koštana didn't survive the UN-imposed sanctions in the 1990s. It simply crashed. While some workers were old enough for retirement, many people who still could and wanted to make shoes couldn't find a job. Then a ray of hope appeared. In the 2000s, Serbian enterprising professionals in 8 factories revived shoe production in and around Vranje. The Sanj company was the largest of them, employing 552 workers, while another 68 businesses were involved in manufacturing leather products and shoes, thus employing most of the skilled workers who were left without a job when Koštana collapsed. Some companies received help from SIEPA, the Serbian Investment and Export Promotion Agency. The companies produced shoes for such European fashion brands as Nero Giardini and Moschino of Italy, as well as Louis Vuitton of France. The locals in Vranje showed that they could do good business and employ a lot of people without foreign management or investment. But then, Mlađan Dinkić had a brilliant idea. In a situation where the biggest local shoe companies had formed a cluster called Koštana, slowly reviving the glory days of the old company, here was Dinkić bringing in a foreign company, the Italian Geox, to compete with local companies. Fair enough, one might say. Some healthy competition couldn't hurt. The problem was that unlike the local companies, which received around $2,800 per worker from SIEPA, Geox received over $12,400 per worker from SIEPA. This allowed Geox to snatch up many workers from the local companies which were doing good business, and with them, snatched up the profits as well, and took them to Italy. The local shoe companies were no match for Geox, and their dream of reviving the pride that was once Koštana was fading away. The biggest foreign investment in Serbia is usually considered to be the acquisition of the Zastava car factory by Fiat. This is considered by many to be Dinkić's greatest success. However, despite the export of 117,000 vehicles worth around $2 billion, the local Fiat factory in the Serbian town of Kragujevac made just over $13 million in 2013. Since Serbia owns 33% of the factory, a little over $4 million belonged to Serbia. Considering the fact that Serbia invested $540 million into the factory, at this pace, it would take about 120 years to get back what was invested. The job is set so that everything is produced in Italy through Fiat's cooperators, while only the assembling is done in Serbia. If Serbia spends the money so that the profit goes to Italy, wouldn't it be more logical for Serbia to spend the money so that the profit stays in Serbia? What the example of Vranje showed was that locally grown industry could make it in the world market if properly stimulated. As the local companies were being foiled by their own government, unemployment started growing again. And for those who were too young to retire but too old to find a new kind of job, it seemed that there was only one solution for their problems. Ljiljana Georgijevska from UNIT, an organization that dealt with workers who lost their jobs because their companies went bankrupt following Macedonia's mismanaged privatization process. Macedonia, a former Yugoslav republic, unlike their counterparts in Slovenia, Croatia, Bosnia, Serbia, and Montenegro, didn't experience wars or sanctions in the 1990s. The only armed conflict it experienced was in 2001, when Albanian separatists attempted a repeat of the Kosovo scenario. The Macedonians reacted, NATO stopped the Macedonian offensive, and a ceasefire was agreed upon, with Albanians getting many privileges but not allowed to secede. Dozens were killed in the conflicts, and it didn't affect the economy much. Oh, and the country had a very, very low suicide rate. And yet, more and more people were killing themselves in various ways. It was tough for Macedonia, and many who used to be the golden middle class looked back to Yugoslavia with nostalgia.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following us in our previous sessions and series of shows that we have presented to you, in this series of shows we are trying to focus on the doubts or misconceptions on the topic of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism, or the concept of the Savior. Like always, we have invited respected scholar, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, from Qom Seminary Schools, to help us answering the question that we pose here. So, Sheikhna, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the show, and many thanks for accepting the invitation.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me.
Thanks for coming. The question of the day that we need to ask it is, again, concerning the sunnah of the tradition or the conduct of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, which is set to be different from that of the Holy Prophet based on some doubts or misconceptions. We have already said that based on four main reasons, the conduct of the Holy Prophet, the conduct and the seerah of the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will be exactly what the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually implemented at his own time. But based on some conditions, the Holy Prophet actually took different decisions, and it was a part of the holy seerah of the Prophet of Islam. So naturally, the Imam who is going to be the successor of the Holy Prophet will be, again, making different decisions in different conditions. So it does not mean that he will act against or different from whatever the Holy Prophet was doing. Based on many hadith and narrations, Imam of the time, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, at the time of his reappearance, he will actually revive the sunnah of the Holy Prophet. Whatever we have actually taken wrongly from, or we have learned wrongly from the seerah of the Holy Prophet, and he will try to actually take us back to the history, to the dawn of Islam, to tell us what the true and genuine seerah and conduct of the Holy Prophet was. So he will act 100% based on the sunnah and seerah of the Holy Prophet. And as we said, the sunnah of the Prophet himself, his holy and noble time, actually was different from whatever he did in Mecca and whatever he actually did in Medina based on the conditions. So this is quite natural, and for those who are the wise and the people of knowledge, is quite easy to understand. So let's be back again to Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic scholar, to enlighten us on this topic with more documents and evidences from Islamic sources on the whatness of the seerah and conduct of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the details of it, and continuing those four main reasons that Imam Mahdi's seerah, they will exactly be the same seerah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sheikhna,
As I mentioned in the previous program, there are four answers to this claim of this Wahhabi scholar. First of all, the narration that he has quoted is regarding the chain of the narration is weak.
Mm-hmm.
Second of all, we have a similar narration about Jesus and him canceling the concept of jizya, which was acted upon by the Prophet. And thirdly, as you rightly mentioned, the conditions and situations are different. And fourth is the main answer, the fact that, as you mentioned, the seerah, the conduct of the Prophet, is exactly like the seerah and the conduct of the Prophet, generally speaking. Now, as I mentioned, this Wahhabi scholar, like many other cases, he has found and resorted only to one narration, and he has ignored many other narrations, even in the same source. This narration that he is quoting is from Kitab al-Ghayba by Nu'mani. No one else has narrated this narration. But there are many other narrations, not only in Kitab al-Ghayba by Sheikh Nu'mani, but in other famous books related to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, the books written by great scholars like Sheikh Tusi, Sheikh Saduq, Nu'mani, Sheikh Mufid, and so on and so forth. All of them put emphasis on the fact that the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is the same as the sunnah of the Prophet. Now, it's very surprising that this scholar, he has resorted to one narration and has ignored all the other narrations, even in the same source,
mm-hmm.
in Kitab al-Ghayba by Nu'mani. And they are many in number to the fact that, according to some scholars, the content of these narrations is mutawatir, meaning that it's been mentioned in frequently quoted and narrated hadith. Now, I would like to share some of these narrations to prove the claim that they are many in number. I would like to share some of these narrations from the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family himself, and the other Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. Now, in one narration, the Prophet introduces Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. He says that his name is my name, and then he says, sunnatuhu sunnati. This is the Prophet saying, his sunnah is my sunnah. Even he doesn't say that his sunnah is like my sunnah. No. He says his sunnah, his way of life, his style, his conduct is that of mine. This is the Prophet introducing Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Kamaluddin, page 411. In another narration, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, يَخْرُجُ رَجُلٌ مِّنْ أُمَّتِي, a man from my nation will come, will have a kind of uprising, يَعْمَلُ بِسُنَّتِي, he will act upon my sunnah and tradition.
Right.
Imam Ali alayhi salam is quoted as saying, according to Dala'il al-Imama, page 470, يُقِيمُ فِيكُمْ سُنَّةَ النَّبِيِّ, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam will establish among you, what? His sunnah? No, he calls it the sunnah of the Prophet, which of course is the same as the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is quoted as saying, the fact that I'm reciting these narrations is because of the fact that they have referred to the word like seerah, sunnah, and similar words of the Prophet. إِذَا قَامْ سَارَ بِسِيرَةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمْ. So this is in Kitab al-Ghayba, the same book that this Wahhabi scholar is quoting from. According to this narration, when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, he will act according to the Sirat Rasulullah, the conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
Very true.
Muhammad ibn Muslim, one of the companions of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he asked the Imam, when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, what would be his conduct and way of life among the people? The answer of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is بسيرت ما صار به رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. Again, the same point. His conduct would be exactly like that of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. The same has been mentioned. The previous narration is mentioned in Tahdhib al-Ahkam, volume 6, page 154. This narration from Abdullah ibn Atta is in Kitab al-Ghayba again, page 173. He asks Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam about the conduct of the last savior Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and again Imam repeats bima sara bihi Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, his conduct would be that of the Prophet.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. All the ahadith that we actually recited today again focuses and concentrates on the revival of the Sunnah and the conduct of the Holy Prophet, and he will act, that is the Imam of the age, will act exactly as based on the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet. Inshallah, we shall get back to Sheikh with the rest of your explanations. We have a short break.
Wherever you be, you're the one, my heart is to meet you.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to The Last Savior from Arab English Radio. And the topic of our discussion is that if Imam Mahdi's sunnah and conduct at the time of his reappearance will be that of the Holy Prophet, or it will be different, or against it. And this is what we are going to talk about, and we have started talking actually about it in our last two sessions. And the guest and the researcher of the show has told us that the sunnah of the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will be exactly the sunnah of the Holy Prophet, and he will be back to revive the sunnah and the conduct of the Holy Prophet. And he actually was mentioning some hadith from reliable sources that the sunnah of the Holy Prophet will be again implemented by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We are listening to your explanations, Sheikh Murtaza.
Yes, as I mentioned, there are many narrations regarding the fact that the sunnah, the conduct, the seerah, the way of life of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam are exactly like those of the Prophet. Let me just share one, two more narrations in this regard. Sheikh al-Mufid, in his famous book Al-Irshad, volume 2, page 382, interestingly, he refers to the first lecture of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam after his reappearance. Mm-hmm. So according to this narration, addressing the people in Masjid al-Haram, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam does the following according to Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Da'ahum ila haqqi." He invites the people, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam invites the people toward his right, and tells the people and somehow promises the people that أَيَّسِيرَ فِيهِمْ بِسِيرَةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam will tell the people that I'm going to act upon the seerah of the Prophet.
Yes.
وَيَعْمَلْ فِيهِمْ بِعَمَلِهِ. I will do like the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Let me just share one more narration in this regard. Again, in his lecture, according to Kitab al-Ghiba, page 290, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam will say the following: Ala wa man hajjani fi sunnati Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Anyone who is going to argue with me regarding the sunnah, the conduct of the Prophet, فَأَنَا أَوْلَ النَّاسِ بِسُنَّةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. I'm the most deserving of the people with regard to the sunnah of the Prophet, meaning that I'm the one most knowledgeable about the sunnah of the Prophet. Now, after narrating all these narrations, as I mentioned, we can come to this conclusion that the content of such narrations is mutawatir, and there is no doubt about the fact that the seerah, the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam will be exactly like that of the Prophet.
Very true.
The last point, as I mentioned, the first answer to this doubt was the fact that this is a weak narration. Now, yeah, let me prove and tell the people that which kind of narration has been resorted to by this Wahhabi scholar. In this narration, the narrator, one of the narrators is Muhammad ibn Hassan Razi, who is not a trustworthy narrator.
Yeah.
And he quotes from a person known as Ali ibn Muhammad al-Kufi.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let me tell you what the late Najashi says about this narrator. He says he is absolutely weak, da'if. Fasidul aqidah, his beliefs are wrong and false. No one can rely on him in anything. He was famous in Kufa as telling lies. When he entered the city of Qom, he was known as a ghulov, or doing exaggeration, to the extent that Muhammad ibn Isa, he expelled him from the city of Qom. Mm-hmm. So this is the person that the narration has been quoted from. Also, Sheikh Atusi says that the famous liars are few, and then he mentions some of them. One of them is exactly the narrator of this narration, Ali ibn Muhammad al-Kufi. You see, this is the chain of the narration, and for sure, no one can argue with that.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. And the last important point was concerning the chain of narration, and it has been said that actually the chain of narrators have some liars in between. And this is, again, something that shows that focuses and actually emphasizes the weakness of the narration and the hadith. Many thanks to you, dear brothers and sisters, for listening to The Last Sabia from Arab English Radio. And we shall get back to you with another topic in the realm of Mahdawi or Mahdism in our next session. Join us then. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The close ties between incarceration and pollution seen in Detroit are replicated across the United States. A recent Grist analysis found that the nation's three largest jail systems, including Los Angeles, New York, and Chicago, have facilities disproportionately located in areas where there are elevated risks for pollution-related cancer, respiratory hazards, diesel pollution exposure, and proximity to toxic wastewater and hazardous waste. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Adam Mahoney Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Detroit's prison population will soon be stuck living next to a toxic site. Stay tuned for more. For 3 decades, Detroit Renewable Power had burned 3,000 tons of trash every day, emitting dangerous levels of nitrogen oxide, sulfur dioxide, carbon monoxide, and lead into the atmosphere, contaminating surrounding neighborhoods. RA had spent years fighting to close the toxic site. Between 2013 and 2018, the incinerator racked up more than 750 citations for exceeding pollution emissions standards from the Michigan Department of Environmental Quality, or MDEQ. And according to a local environmental law center, the incinerator violated the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency's Clean Air Act over 100 times as well. Data from the EPA and MDEQ shows that the facility is located in one of Wayne County's worst neighborhoods for air pollution, a community that is also 76% people of color and 71% of low income. We'll be right back. After being released, Ra and her colleagues succeeded in getting the incinerator shut down in 2019. The closure doesn't completely eliminate the environmental threat, however. Studies have shown that contaminants emitted during waste incineration have the ability to infiltrate surrounding soil and groundwater, but impacts that persist for years even after a site is closed. Now, Detroit officials say a new jail complex is needed to address safety concerns in the city's aging jails, as well as save on maintenance costs. But the city's plan to construct the Wayne County Criminal Justice Center across the street from the old Detroit Renewable Power Incinerator will force up to 2,400 incarcerated people to live in close proximity to the facility's toxic legacy. While trash is no longer being burned on site, Detroit Renewable Power is still operating as a solid waste transfer station, taking in 1,000 tons of waste per day. Transfer waste stations are known to emit odors, cause noise, attract rodents, and cause air emissions both from unloading dry and dusty waste and increased traffic in the immediate neighborhood. Down the street from the new jail site, just beyond the recently shuttered incinerator, is a hazardous waste treatment plant known to fill the air with a rotting fish smell, which over the past 6 years has itself received more than 20 pollution violations from MDEQ, now called the Michigan Department of Environment, Great Lakes, and Energy. The waste treatment plant's violations are primarily for pungent odors released into the neighborhood, but also for dust and soot emissions beyond the state limits. Local residents say the emissions often make simply being outside unbearable. The jail site is also right next to I-75, a major highway, adding another source of noise and air pollution that inmates will be exposed to. Living in Detroit has given me a deep understanding that fights against the prison system and police are also fights against poverty and pollution, Ra told GIST. The close ties between incarceration and pollution seen in Detroit are replicated across the United States. A recent GIST analysis found that the nation's three largest jail systems, including Los Angeles, New York, and Chicago, have facilities disproportionately located in areas where there are elevated risks for pollution-related cancer, respiratory hazards, diesel pollution exposure, and proximity to toxic wastewater and hazardous waste. According to the EPA, those incarcerated within the new Wayne County Criminal Justice Center will be exposed to more diesel pollution and situated closer to hazardous waste than 90% of the country. The jail's location on Detroit's east side within a heavily polluted area wasn't in the original plans. The project, which first got underway in 2011, was initially slated to be built in downtown Detroit, close to public transit. But after the city ran over budget on the jail, construction paused. Officials made a deal with Dan Gilbert, co-founder of Quicken Loans, a company accused of fraudulent lending, and founder of Bedrock, a real estate business, both of which fall under Gilbert's parent company, Rock Venture, which includes over 100 other affiliated businesses. The deal was that Gilbert would receive the original downtown jail site in return for providing funding to continue the project at a new location on Detroit's east side, and that Bedrock would manage the construction of the facility. This arrangement underscores the way that environmental and criminal justice have become entangled in the new Wayne County Criminal Justice Center. It's being funded in part by a private investor, Gilbert, who has been charged with gentrifying Detroit, the blackest large city in America, and displacing residents in the process as apartment buildings across the city were forcibly vacated for redevelopment. Never before has a private entity held so much influence in a major American city as Rock Ventures holds in Detroit. Business Insider declared in 2018, and no one in the private sector is as powerful as Gilbert. According to city officials, the jail will save taxpayers money in the long run and is needed to improve safety for those incarcerated. The new complex will replace three existing prison facilities that are spread across the city, a setup that requires inmates to be transported from the jail to courtroom for every legal appearance. The new centralized Wayne County Jail will have a court on site so that those awaiting trial will walk to court rather than being driven. From the consolidation of the buildings and the resulting decrease in building maintenance and staffing costs, the new jail is expected to save taxpayers $10 million to $20 million annually. Environmental justice organizers argue the money could be better spent elsewhere. Instead of putting forward hundreds of millions of dollars into prisons, we should be putting hundreds of millions of dollars into schools, said Michelle Martinez, executive director of the nonprofit Michigan Environmental Justice Coalition. Detroit's public schools are notorious for environmental health hazards like periodically unsafe drinking water, as well as mold and heating and cooling issues. A new distribution utility plant will also be built to service the new jail, another $35 million the county will pay for. Detroit residents, community leaders, and environmentalists have raised concerns about the new location of the jail since its announcement, citing its proximity to a hotbed of industrial pollution, taxpayers taking on additional debt to finance the jail, and the inconvenience for visitors and criminal justice officials since the district court will still be located downtown. Despite multiple interviews, requests to the Wayne County Executive Office and Wayne County Commissioners, no one from the county was able to confirm whether or not an environmental impact statement or assessment was conducted before building the jail.
We find that the effects of such kind of trainings can be found not in every page, but perhaps in every line of his book, Kifayat al-Usul. Plus, Akhund Khorasani authored other books, but I mean his most well-known book is Kifayat al-Usul.
It is said that in his lecture of Principles of Jurisprudence, it was more than 1,200 students. And we can say like, almost 500 of them became mujtahid, and the rest were near ijtihad.
Surely we wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of it?
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are Dr. Mamarza Fakhr Rouhani, a faculty member of University of Qom, and Said Mohsen Naghvi, an expert from the Islamic Hausa of Qom. I would like to say salam to both of these dear guests over here.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Alaykum assalam and thank you very much.
You're welcome. For today's discussion, we want to continue our talk regarding the late Akhund Khorasani. We know that he was an outstanding figure in the Islamic Hausa of Najaf. and he taught many outstanding students, and he is known by his magnum opus and masterpiece, Kifayatul Usul. But beside this academic scholar life, he was active politically too. We know that he was very much, we can say, concerned regarding the socio-political affairs of the Muslim lands, especially Iran, and that's why he supported Nehzat Mashrute, or constitutionalism, in Iran. What was the main reason for his defense regarding constitutionalism in Iran, Said Mohsen Naqvi? Akhun Khorasan is one.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, after the revolution of Renaissance in the Europe, and with the extension of the thoughts which were against the religion, on the other side, the secular thoughts that were entering into the Hausa and the countries as well. And you know that at the time of Akhund Khorasani, the Iraq wasn't in the hands of the Iraqis. It was either in the hands of, I think, the British government. And due to that, obviously, there was a concept, and it is always there, that if there is a Muslim land, the ruler must be a Muslim. And therefore, they started this revolution, which is known as Mashruta, which we discussed in the program of
Mirza Naini,
yes, as well. Because he is the teacher of Mirza Naini,
yes,
so he was from the, we can say, the beginners of this revolution, Mashruta,
okay,
which was later, you know, was pursued by Mirza Naini and the other students. So the main, we can say, person behind it was, one of them was Akhund Khorasani himself.
Yes.
And the reason was, obviously, when there is an Islamic state, there must be an Islamic ruler. Now, there are different conditions,
yes,
whether it should be a group of people, of ulama, and maybe the religious people, or it should be one.
That's
so
right.
There are the different, we can say, like ideologies behind it, theories behind it.
That's right.
But initially, obviously, the main point is that if it is a Muslim country, if it's a Muslim land, if there are the Muslims, therefore the Muslims should run this land.
That's all right. The vice chancellor of Muzaffaruddin Shah, Mirza Ali Asghar Khan Aminu Sultan, was very much criticized by Akhund Khorasani because Akhund Khorasani believed that he was the main cause of all the corruptions that were happening in Iran at that time, and the foreigner powers that were ruling in the country on that time. We know that Iran was divided into different parts, and each part of Iran on that time was attacked by different foreign powers, from the Soviets to the Portuguese to the British ones, and they had embassies over here. And, you know, the Muslim land was fully occupied by the foreign powers. And Akhund Khorasani, as a committed Muslim scholar and thinker, Dr. Fakhr Rouhani, felt this responsibility to attack them and to stop them. That's why he find the constitutional movement and constitutionalism as a nice way in order to stop them. Talk a little bit about this action of the late Akhund Khorasani for us, Dr. Fakhr.
Yes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In this regard, it must be indicated that there has been a kind of transnationalistic policy or attitude among leading Shiite clerics, okay, whether, for example, they were living in Najaf, Qom, or elsewhere. So we find that wherever they found any problem, or when whatever the sense that okay, a problem was going to take place, okay, for Muslims, they acted instantly. Okay?
Okay.
And at that time, we find that, I mean, Persia, at that time, especially in the time of Qajar, had some authority over, I mean, eastward on some parts of Afghanistan, and I mean, westward on some parts of Iraq.
That's right.
And since great colonial powers of the time, like the Russians and the Britishers, were active not only on the political scene of Persia, rather, I mean, on adjacent countries, they felt that that kind of political corruption that was current in Persia at that time, especially in the time of the Qajar dynasty, who donated, I mean, for free, I mean, any part of the country to foreign powers, the late Akhund Khorasani supported the constitutional revolution, but on the express condition that the new rulings or the new political system that was going to be adopted here in Iran should be endorsed by religious statements. I mean, a kind of legitimize or religiously legitimize constitutional system, political system.
So mashrute, mashru'e means this?
Yes.
Okay.
Because of the religious attitude of the greater part of Iranians at that time, they needed the endorsement of the Najaf-based clerics.
That's right.
And Akhund Khorasani was one of them.
Yes. Muhammad Sharabiani, Muhammad Hassan Mamaghani, and Mirza Hussein Khalil Tehrani were all the three ones beside Akhund Khorasani who signed the letter.
Yes. That's right. But when they found that the foreign powers, especially the Russians, wanted to attack Persia, great and leading clerics of Najaf decided to emigrate to Iran in order to show the actual opposition, not by statements, but by entering the arena.
That's right. Okay?
It's indicated in history books and especially in some of the memoirs written by some of the sons of the late Akhund Khorasani that just on the eve of the emigration from Najaf to Iran to Persia, the late Akhund Khorasani was poisoned and in fact he was martyred. By being poisoned.
This is also documented. That
yes, this
maybe
is documented.
The cause of this was poisoning.
Yes.
But it is not absolutely clear, Itefakh.
Well, this is one of the conjectures.
This is one of the conjectures because
Akhund Khorasani showed no symptom of any illness before.
Yes.
Okay? Although he was very old. Okay.
That's right.
But at that time, it can be guessed that because of the influences and because of the secret agents of both Ottoman authorities and British authorities in Iraq, it was quite probable that his abrupt death might be because of being poisoned.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
And this was really great, something which we can see that I think culminated and led into the foundation of the Islamic Republic of Iran and Islamic Revolution of Iran. The presence of the foreign powers in Iran, and we know that Akhund Khorasani was very much active regarding the firing of the Soviet troops out of Iran. We know that how much cruelty was done by the Soviet Union on that time in Iran and different villages in Iran, and what we can say atrocities happened by the hands of the Soviets, also the British. And we know that this sense of independence for the Islamic lands was felt first by Akhund Khorasani and the other scholars, and not the politicians, but the ulama become the pioneer in establishing an independent land for Iranian and Islamic Iran, Said Mohsen Naqvi. What's your take on that, brother?
Well, obviously, the Islam talks about justice.
Yes.
The Islam talks about the justice and helping poor and needy.
Yes.
The Islam is about the mustazafin. Islam is against the oppression. In the time of Ahmad Khorasani, what could be seen clearly was the oppression by the Soviet Union, by the other governments, by the British government.
Yes.
And economically, socially, I don't know, educationally, and from different perspectives, we can see that people were under oppression.
Yes.
People were under oppression, and obviously, no one was helping them. Yes. Therefore, Ahmad Khorasani stood against this oppression, and he gave that fatwa. Even, you know, when there were, like, people of the parliament were killed.
Yes.
He gave the fatwa or the orders of jihad so that people can raise against it. But obviously, that was also, we can say, a part of the mashruta.
Yes.
The conditional.
Putting sanctions on the Russians' goods, you know, at that time. Something which is, we are now.
This is the power of mujtahid.
Mujtahid,
or the scholar,
time.
Islamic scholar. Yes. And even today, you just refer to the Islamic Revolution. And today, why the Western powers, they are afraid of Islamic Revolution? Why they were afraid of Imam Khomeini? For example, there was 8-year imposed war on Iran, Islamic Republic.
Yes.
Whereas Imam Khomeini, being a scholar, or we can say like a religious scholar, is the head of the state. The main point is not being the head of a state as a religious scholar. It is the power that he has, because they know that this mujtahid or maraji or wali faqih, the power that they had, this is something which is making them worried about the about these Islamic states. And Ahmad Khorasani, obviously, with that fatwa and the statements that he have, or the telegrams even at that time which he wrote for the for his followers in Tehran and other places, it showed that they wanted freedom for the people, and they never wanted people being under the oppression or being under any kind of pressure by any
by the foreign powers,
by the foreign powers especially.
Okay.
And especially when the people who belong to that land, who own that land, when they do not have any power in making decisions about their own future, about their own community, economical situations, and all those things. So therefore, this was a great, we can say, step that was taken by Ahmad Khorasani.
Yes, and as a pioneer in this, which led to the consequent events which took place in Iran later years. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, and Dr. Mohammad Zafakhwanin, for the presence in the program. The teacher, it was very kind of you, and thank you much to the listeners. Visit our website, parstudio.com/Ian Kalab Islam page, also YouTube channel, and Instagram page, Kalab Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from al-mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of him?
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.